We hope that you enjoyed this training. Please remember to take the post-test and the course evaluation in order to receive your CEU certificate. If you have any additional input or questions, please don't hesitate to contact us at the information you can find on our main webpage or email us at info@nacsw.org. We hope that you will consider taking additional courses on topics sensitive to the thoughtful integration of faith, spirituality, and social work practices through our program. Thanks again, and thanks for supporting NACSW.
Good morning, or afternoon, whatever it is at this moment. I am very excited to be here to introduce my dear friend, Dr. Helen Wilson Harris. And you all have her bio in your program, so I'm not going to bore you by reading what I know all of you already know how to do. But I just want to share with you that Helen is truly a special being. You heard me last year mention her when I spoke, because she has had such an influence on my professional and spiritual and personal life. And so I'm just incredibly honored to introduce her to you. And I know that the German in her is looking at the time and is freaking out. And I just want to say to my dear sister, it will be okay. Take all the time that you need. Okay? I'm very serious about that. Take all the time that you need. But I'm very excited about what Helen will bring to you. I know that you will each be blessed by her in the same way that I have been blessed by Dr. Helen Harris. So I introduce to some and present to others Dr. Helen Wilson Harris, my sister in Christ.
Move the barriers and then the light shines, right? What an honor it is to stand before you today, privileged to be with you in Christian fellowship and social work solidarity, aware together of what a privilege it is to live in a country that's founded on religious freedom, what a blessing it is to be part of an organization that values both our calling to the profession of social work and our deep commitment to our Christian faith. We're also aware together that religious freedom comes with its challenges when we want our religious freedom, sometimes at the expense of the religious freedoms of others. Yes. NACSW is a home for those of us who love Christ and are called to this profession. It's also a home within Christianity for a variety of perspectives and opinions and deeply held convictions that can threaten uniformity, but do not ever have to threaten unity. I'm going to say that again. We are home to a variety of perspectives that can threaten uniformity, but need never threaten our unity. Are we Christians who are social workers or social workers who are Christians? What's our role in leading the body of Christ and in shaping this profession? We would all stand up together and say, we believe in social justice, but like much of the rest of the country, we wrestle and sometimes disagree with what that means. When we discuss abortion, when we discuss women's health or gay marriage, even when we discuss peaceful protest and the national anthem. If you're like me, you may get discouraged about those challenges, and you may despair that our differences are too big and are a metaphor for the chasms in the country. Or you might dare to believe that our commitment to Christ and our commitment to each other means we are the very people who can have those discussions and lead the body of Christ and shape our profession in these troubled times. This lecture is named for one of the early leaders of NACSW and one of the seminal thinkers and writers on the integration of faith and practice. I'm privileged to be old enough to be part of those of you who knew Alan Keith Lucas personally. I was a young social worker at the South Texas Children's Home trying to figure out my faith when I was discovering that I was at a distinctly Baptist universe at home. Children's home, where evangelism of the children was as important or more important to stakeholders as was their physical, emotional, and cognitive care and development. And I experienced as a young social worker some value dissonance in what my role and purpose there was. I grew up in a military family far removed from any nuclear family experience or family church experience. I adored my grandmother, whose devotion to God and faithful prayer life continued to inspire me. But as a child in Germany, attending Latin Mass with her left me not understanding very much. And when we moved to America when I was 12, I left all that behind and gradually became convinced that there must not be a God, that any God there was would be woefully inadequate. You know what I'm doing? My hand is like making these slides go forward, which leaves you kind of stuck where we're not supposed to be. But now we're where we're supposed to be. Okay. You know, I fancied myself an intellectual. I've learned since then what a mistake that was, and called myself an atheist. I was an adolescent in the 60s, and the pain in the world left me depressed and, frankly, suicidal. And then God, who I believe has a sense of humor, sent a cute blue-eyed guy across my path, and we struck a deal. Here was the deal. He would break his church rules and go to the movies with me, and I would break my own personal rules and go to church with him. I never imagined that in that church service, God's Spirit would deal with me, call me, and when I responded, would make me whole for the first time in my life. And I understand the transformational experience that Paul describes because everything changed for me in that moment. And my relationship with Jesus Christ and His Word that began that day continues to be the center of my life today. So I attended a Baptist university, and after a year of working for the federal government and living with rigid rules about separation of church and state, I thought, I've had enough of this. I'm going to work for a religiously affiliated agency where I'll have no faith and practice struggles anymore. I was there a few weeks when I discovered it just wasn't that simple. I worked with a Catholic mother who needed care for her children for 1 year while she did job training and wanted them to retain their Catholic faith and heritage in a place where evangelism was a core service. And some of the staff did not believe that Catholics were Christians. I had other challenges there through the years. A 17-year-old who hid her forbidden abortion so that she wouldn't get kicked out, and because of that hiding, nearly died and is now forever unable to have children. A suicidal 16-year-old whose self-loathing because of his same-sex attraction was amplified by his experience of unanswered prayers for God to change him. A 7-year-old whose anxiety led to clinically dangerous insomnia, because his house parent told him that if he continued to touch his privates, they would fall off and he couldn't urinate. I worked with parents with mental illness and with addiction and with extreme poverty who judged as sinful and faithless, never came back. And with 2 5-year-olds so desperate to return to their families that they stole a school bus and drove it through a fence into a grove of trees. If you've never seen 5-year-olds drive a school bus, I'm telling you, one was on the seat on the wheel, the other was in the floorboard working the pedals. I didn't know what to do. I often didn't know what to do. Now, I don't want to represent to you that it was a terrible place. It's a marvelous place. But these are some of the challenges around how we prioritize our values and how policy impacts people. But I found help there. Alan Keith Lucas, who asked us to call him Keith, came once or twice a year to consult with us, to help us problem solve. Bring your most challenging cases to Keith, they said. That way we could wrestle with our mission and purpose and how we integrated our faith. And the first time he came, I was intrigued with his distinguished look and his English accent. English, not Irish. Sorry, Dennis. And his magnetism for the children who seemed to know instinctively that he was safe and was their advocate. So I kept pen and paper with me to take notes. And everywhere I saw him, he told stories, and I got irritated. I really didn't think I needed to hear about the little monkey and the Lord God Buddha, or Br'er Rabbit, or the runaway bunny, or did I? Much of this lecture comes from Keith's unpublished manuscripts that you just heard about and which will be available to you soon. In one of those, Keith asked the fundamental question, what difference does being a Christian make to social work practice? And he identified fundamental impacts of being a Christian on our social work identity and practice, starting with the reality that because we know what it's like not to be perfect, we know what it's like to need God's help, we know what it's like to fail and be in need of grace. Because of that reality, we understand empathy, because we function from a position of gratitude for grace rather than a position of being better than those we help. Because we're created as God's children with free will, we understand the concept of choice, the freedom to make decisions, which are sometimes mistakes, always with the understanding that God loves us and is there for us and ultimately provides for us the experience of support, that of being loved by God in a way that makes God accessible for guidance, not for ordering, accessible for grace and forgiveness. The picture of the prodigal son, father waiting patiently for the day that his son returns home without judgment, filled with love for that boy. That's the picture Keith asks us regularly to remember. God is love. The love of God in our hearts is what convicts of sin and produces change. People respond to love, not judgment. In another of his unpublished manuscripts, Keith addresses our work with clients by saying that we sometimes devalue clients through negative terms and labels, through assessments, even diagnoses, and through mandates for their behavior. He said we try to make ourselves the ego ideal. We place ourselves in the position of God. The truth is, Keith said, when clients really have a choice, they have the choice to say no without risking rejection or abandonment. Our touchstone, Keith said, is not whether or not the client is good or bad or has done good or bad. Our touchstone is whether or not we have demonstrated the love of Christ to them. That love which is there whether they do good or not. And he said this requires in the Christian social worker a purging of self. I think that's not just true in our work with clients, it's true in our work with each other as well. How many times am I defensive with those who disagree with me or who I judge as not being as Christian as I am or think I am and think they should be? What would it take for me, for us, to listen more even when we disagree, to love faithfully even when we think someone else has understood the scripture incorrectly or loved incompletely? Keith said it this way, religion doesn't make us demand behaviors from others, but perhaps it demands behaviors from us, the discipline of love and the purging of pride. Many in this audience today are teaching or working in faith-based or religiously affiliated institutions. You may have a model informing your integration of faith and practice. At the Garland School in Waco, we've been talking about this for a long time and continue discussing it actively. Many of us graduated from programs where we were told that faith had no place in social work education or social work practice. Keith said, no, that's not true. And we've spent time talking at length about the work of Alan Keith Lucas and David Sherwood and Ed Kuhlman and Lawrence Ressler and others and our founding dean, Diana Garland. We knew in our hearts that the repudiation of faith in the profession was wrong. And we were committed to the core values of the profession, which we experienced then and still understand as being congruent with social work values. So we called our little fledgling construct the three-legged stool. And we said one leg of the stool is that the faith of the client does matter. It's a lens, it's a worldview, it's a perspective, it's the way they make sense out of what's happening to them in the world. We can't ignore that. Secondly, second leg of the stool, we said, is the faith, religion, spirituality, worldview of the social worker. It matters. That's the thing that motivates me to get up every day and deal with the hard stuff of life. You too, right? It's how we make sense out of the possibility of good coming from pain. This awareness of the perspective of the social worker has been ignored in many social work programs. That's a mistake. Our third leg of the stool is organizational context. We recognize that what integration of faith and practice looks like in a congregational social work position and what it looks like in CPS or public schools or one of the federal agencies will look different. For example, working in a religiously affiliated agency, or I'd say university, may include an environment with religious icons on the wall, scripture on letterheads, meetings that open with prayer and hymns. It's going to look different in a publicly funded organization, right? Where the pictures may be of governmental entities, the inspirational quotes may be from historic leaders and motivational trainings. The separation of church and state protects us all from governmentally imposed religion and provides for us all religious freedom to worship the God of our conviction. If we don't all have that freedom, none of us have that freedom. Freedom to worship includes the freedom to help our clients explore the support available in their religious beliefs. We've seen far too much forbidding of any of that conversation in schools and other places. Our students hear the message that faith can't be discussed in those contexts. Rather than hearing the message that their faith is important, their questions are important, and the things that their children they're working with in the schools matter and need to be addressed. The analogy I sometimes share with my students is maybe not a good one, but maybe a good one to introduce in case I pull my inhaler out in a minute. I say to my students, I would not share my asthma inhaler with a client who's wheezing and short of breath. It's not my scope of practice, right? But I would never ignore their asthma and getting them to the help they need. You've heard a little bit about Keith's rich history, so I'm not going to repeat that, but I am going to say that Keith took every experience and spent a lot of time thinking deeply about it. You may not know that he wrote a theoretical perspective about children's loss and grief, which I've seen only published one place, well, two now, because I wrote an article about it, but one place where Keith wrote about it in the book Giving and Taking Help, just in two little pages, where he really captured the experience of protest in grief and the value of doing that work and helping our clients do that. Keith wrote deeply about the integration of faith and practice and spoke truth about synthesis and said it will not be easy, but it is essential. It requires examining both our values and our theology. And Lawrence, I picked out this same quote. I don't know where you are, but I picked out the quote. When I practice social work, this is quote, Keith. When I practice social work, I do so out of faith because that is what I believe. I couldn't practice out of anything else. In 2010, NACSW produced a special issue of the journal devoted to the life and work of Alan Keith Lucas. I invite you to take a look at it. Ed Coleman, Lawrence Ressler, David Sherwood. You can tell how indoctrinated I've become at the School of Social Work. Wrote marvelous chapters about his intellectual, inspirational contributions. Perhaps his most significant intellectual contribution was something I've already tried to talk about a little bit today. The theoretical premise of reality, empathy, and support as being critical to effective helping. What's interesting about that is that Keith was not a Christian until he was, I think, 40 years old. And he had thought deeply about what it takes to be a good helper and had figured out that reality was essential. People had to deal with the facts, what is, particularly in child welfare services, where we need to keep children safe, but we also need to acknowledge their family of origin is a part of their reality. He'd thought deeply about the concept of empathy and how all the reality in the world doesn't matter if you don't care for, care with, care about your client. And then he thought about that, but it takes more than just caring about it. It takes walking alongside them, and he called that support. And then when he became acquainted with the concept of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he made the connection. God the Father is the ultimate picture of reality. Jesus Christ, the perfect example of empathy. And the Holy Spirit, our constant support in this life. I probably should have been advancing these slides. Isn't this fun? I need a helper. So once he got that awareness, the conviction grew in his heart, he became a believer. And then began to write about how that informed, how his practice and thinking had informed his faith journey and how his faith journey informed his practice. So reality, empathy, and support is perhaps his most significant intellectual contribution. Keith was a functionalist who cautioned Christians who were social workers not to abandon concrete helping. There's a little bit of danger and elitism that we have to be careful of when we're, you know, the MSW therapist or community organizer or PhD faculty member or whatever, if we forget that basic case management, that making sure that people's needs are met, that people are heard and valued and seen, that's essential to our practice. He cautioned us not to abandon addressing poverty and empowering clients, and cautioned us not to focus on labeling others with diagnostic categories that define them as somehow less. One of the most compelling evidences of the prescience and prophecy of Alan Keith Lucas is the continued relevance of his writing. I hope that you'll check out not only the unpublished manuscripts when they get made available to you electronically, but also his writings, which NACSW provides on the book table outside and in the journal, which is a part of your membership, right? And you can look at past issues and find some amazing articles. Keith applied his theory to helping to work with parents in the child welfare system in ways that blew me away as a young social worker. I can't tell you how many times I still hear people in child welfare services, child care services, who understandably are angry with and frustrated with biological parents who hurt their children or don't care for their children. But Keith said, if we only know that reality and we do not have empathy and support with them, we cannot help them or their children. He believed that we had to work with parents from a position of respect, that the church ought to witness to the basic values and kinds of judgments involved. Quote, I do mean that the church must care what happens to people on relief, or which is what it was called back then, or in our juvenile courts, or our mental health clinics, or our foster care programs. He talked about reality, that God called for man's goodness through love and grace, not through law. And he said this, quote, we must not judge each other because God's Son preferred the company of sinners to that of the godly and reserved his most bitter phrases for people who thought they were better than others or made a show of their piety. So Keith's conversations with parents frequently began with this phrase, given what has happened, what do we do now? He saw the abusive parent as one of God's children, broken, scared, wrong, sinner, beloved. Social workers who are Christians know that we too are all those things. So the reality is, given what has happened, a parent might not have unsupervised visits or might have their parental rights terminated, but never without the empathy of a social worker who says, I know this is hard and I care. And the support of a system and social workers that say, and we are here to go through it with you as we together commit to the safety and well-being of your child. In his powerful little book, Encounters with Children, he includes a chapter entitled Celebrating and Affirming Children and recounts the many ways that children are marginalized when we don't care enough to learn their names, when we're too busy to listen, when we ask why questions that accuse, when we separate them from their families when it's not necessary. Empathy and unconditional positive regard. He said the love of God is never to be used as a weapon to force God's demands on us or anyone else. And he said, remember, it's difficult for a child who's been abused by a father to believe in a heavenly father. And it doesn't make sense to talk to a child about forgiveness if that child has never been forgiven, including by us. When we reject these children of God because of our own judgment of the sin of others, we push them away from God. Empathy includes the humility of understanding ourselves as sinners who've been loved and forgiven. In his years of consultation, he wrote multiple histories of religiously affiliated children's homes, and in those and other places, he talked about the prescient awareness that children needed therapeutic services. He foresaw that before anybody else did. And he actually said there is a place for the group home. In this age where we think every child needs a foster home or an adoptive home, he said some children are not ready for another family and may need a group care experience to get them ready. Perhaps central to the challenge of the integration of faith and practice, I try and think about what Keith taught then about the populations he was working with, and then what he would say about some of the challenges now. Central to the challenge of integration of faith and social work practice is the sin question, and Keith said that racism and misogyny and all the isms are complex issues, and he asserted that when there are no easy answers, there are fundamental principles and approaches. We start with the understanding that each person is a creation of God and that God is love and lives in each of his children, including Judas, including the thief on the cross, including me. He said that religion can serve God's purposes and religion can distort them. An example of one of those isms in our culture, including in the church, is racism. If I start with Keith's concept of reality, empathy, and support, starting with reality, given what is, I must ask myself this question. What is my complicity in racism? And my benefiting from racist structures and from white privilege? And given that reality, what do I do now? I'm going to find the arrow. Now we catch up. Look there. This is available to you online or email me, and you can scroll through it yourself and do a better job. Given that reality, now what do I do? How do I own it? How do I address it? How do I link arms with my brothers and sisters in Christ and do the work that is ours to do together to change it? In her book, White Fragility, D'Angelo calls us out, called me out, on the good bad binary that allowed me, perhaps us, to deny my complicity in racism and systemic inequality and in the perpetuation of white supremacy. I do that because I don't want to be included with that racist level, you know, label. Those are bad people and white supremacists, and that's not me. Keith, if he were alive today, would remind me, perhaps all of us, that all the empathy and support in the world will not be authentic unless it begins with reality. And in this case, that means the reality that I am a part of the problem. We're each a part of the problem, contribute to systemic racism every time we benefit from it and claim it for our own. Last year in this lecture, Dr. Tanya Rice did not know I was going to do this, but she called us to think differently about racism, to stop the defenses of that individualistic thinking of it's not me, and think instead about systemic racism, the deep history of privilege, and the wealth of this nation, much of which has been built on the backs of African Americans and other minorities, migrant workers, and others. When someone suggests that I am a racist, I respond, perhaps as many of us do, defensively, with all the reasons why that's not true. That's the binary thinking that D'Angelo was talking about. But when I consider systemic racism, laws like the GI Bill at the end of World War II that favored white veterans and my white privilege, and I think about the benefit of the doubt I receive from law enforcement, in the tenure process in my university, in stores when I'm shopping, and the list could go on, I know deep inside that while I wish everyone had that privilege, I confess I'm glad I'm not one who doesn't have the privilege. It is me. And I know that if I chose to take a knee in peaceful protest, there's not going to be an assumption that I'm disrespecting the flag. Maybe because my family's full of military and veterans, but I don't think so. Maybe because of the benefit of the doubt that my white privilege gives me. That's why. Dr. Bryce told the story of a boy whose bicycle was stolen by another boy who refused to give it back and rode it around with impunity. And when the thief, yes, I said thief, went to the original owner of the bike and asked if they could be friends, the second child responded, friendship was not possible until the bike was returned. My father was the orphan son of an orphaned son. My family of an orphaned father and an immigrant mother did not have generations of family wealth to pass along to heirs. However, it only took one generation to move from nothing to home ownership, college education, and inheritance for their children and grandchildren, and my children and grandchildren. They passed their part of the bicycle down to me and my children, and I can argue that was because they worked so hard, and they did. But Keith's commitment to reality demands that I recognize the truth that many people of color work equally hard and do not experience the same financial success because of systemic barriers. So it's on me, when I recognize that reality, to own my own responsibility and take action. And without that, no amount of empathy or support will change anything. That's true for systems as well, you know. Dr. Bryce's book on racial reconciliation and restoration provide prescience and potential around that topic if you're interested. I'll tell you, I struggled last year after her lecture, because I know that African American persons, including my friends, do not owe me the answers to my questions. What do I do? I know it's on me to figure it out, to read, there's plenty of information where I can learn more, but at the end of the lecture, I was a little puddle, and I went to Tanya and I said, as my friend, will you just help me think about what to do? I know I have part of the bicycle. I don't have the whole bicycle, but I know I have part of the bicycle. And she gave me the gift not only of several hours of her time, but the gift of thinking through possibilities so that I could figure out next steps to take ownership. Not ownership of the bike, ownership of the reality, so that I could do something about the part of the bike that I have. Another area of painful struggle for the church and many of God's children is that of LGBTQ plus. There's a lot of pain in Christians who are LGBTQ and lots of pain in churches who are trying to figure this out. And I've read, because of some of the research we're doing, through many of Keith's unpublished manuscripts, and frankly, I found him to say very little about sexual orientation or sexual identity. Maybe because the subject was taboo. I don't know. I don't know why he didn't address it. I do know that I've worked with a number of adolescents as a child care caseworker, adolescents who struggled with same-sex attraction and with their faith and their relationship with the church and with the children's home and with me as a consequence. And that makes me think Keith would have addressed it, but I don't have that to share with you. I do have his writing about differences, and I quote here. This is Keith's voice. "It makes no radical difference whether the scale we measure by is one of morals or one of adjustment, whether we think of people as good or bad, or normal and disturbed. In each case, we are saying that there is something wrong with this person, in his morals or in his personality, and it's our job to make it right. We hold to what might be called a medical or a therapeutic model, which says, in effect, there's something wrong here, needs to be counteracted or controlled, but we're in no position to judge or assign blame." This is still Keith speaking. "What we need to do is help people make sense of the world, see their options, make their decisions, and experience something other than censure and defeat." He called it the co-planning model. Puts us in a different relationship with those we serve. Keith quotes again, "We are no longer the good people, the experts, the treaters, the authority, but we are the partners, the colleagues of those we serve. We come not to tell what to do, but to clarify the options, to help the confused come to decisions, to give them the sort of experience that might make sense to them." He went on to say that this doesn't mean giving up, but it does mean we know ourselves to be dependent on grace, and that judging is God's prerogative. It means experiencing and offering forgiveness. Not 7 times, but 70 times 7. I'm not going to presume today to tell you how to interpret the Holy Scripture or what God is or is not convicting you of or calling you to. I will pray for me and for you that we each seek the face of God and the wisdom and direction of the Spirit, and that if or when we fail in love. The monolithic certainty of polarization in this country is immobilizing many of us today. The church and Christianity are enmeshed with politics and party. A speaker in our church recently commented that he knows church members who are Republicans who have no Democrat friends, and he knows church members who are Democrats who have no Republican friends. And he asked the question, "Are you a Republican or a Democrat who goes to church, or are you a Christian who engages in political life?" What is our identity? Keith spoke clearly about that. He said, "We are citizens first of God's kingdom." Keith saw social work at its core fundamentally congruent with our faith, as long as we remember that we are sinners saved by God's grace, that the problem of sin is not the problem of clients, it's the problem of all humanity. And the love of God is not about doctrine or policy or exclusion, it's about loving others as we have been loved, without condition, beyond nationality or political party or any affiliation. Salvation makes us citizens of the kingdom of God. As citizens of a country on earth, we may certainly work for policies and programs that promote justice and mercy. And those policies, however, are never more important than our relationships with each other and with our God. Keith's prescience, this critical forward thinking, included his ability to prophesy and call forth for the potential for good in human helping, his clear refusal to judge others, even as he acknowledged the realities of decisions and behaviors with consequences, was prophetic. How much would we benefit today from the prophetic voice of Keith that as the body of Christ, our mission is to love as Christ loved, to embrace the Samaritan and the leper and the prostitute, even as we hold to account ourselves. Given what is, the incivility in public discourse, how might reality, empathy, and support, the elements of real helping and change, impact the tone and substance of our discourse? Your organization has taken the lead on that with letters to the writers of articles and journals to have conversation about complex matters, roundtables every year, and our commitment to more listening and less defending, more humility and less arrogance, more awareness that if we're not careful, the past will step on the heels of the present. You might say this is not possible, Helen. Judgment and polarization and self-righteousness are too deeply embedded in us and in our culture for that to change. Keith would answer that it is possible, that part of our reality is access to higher power, to the power of the Creator. Part of our reality is that prayer changes things, including our hearts, connecting us to the heart of God and inspiring empathy and support. This lecture is to call us to take on the mantle of prescience, prophecy, and prayer. Alan Keith Lucas left us a legacy of thought and prophetic vision. We don't have to look far if you're sad that Keith is long gone and only his writings remain. We don't have to look far to find examples of NACSW members beyond Keith who have modeled and continue to model this for us. I'm going to mention just a few now. Dr. Tanya Bryce taught us the metaphor of the bicycle last year, that I have part of someone else's bicycle is real, and I can do something to return my part of the bicycle. How can a spirit of reality, empathy, and support address my historic white fragility and my defensiveness without the humility and confidence that come from God's forgiveness, so I can step up to address generational poverty and systemic inequity and my opportunity to really listen to Jesus when he answers the question, Lord, who is my neighbor? Dr. David Sherwood, who gave us the gift of understanding that we're confronted with many difficult choices and cannot maximize all values at the same time. Amen. He recently spoke to one of my practice classes. He talked to them about the time when Southern Seminary hired him and unhired him before he unpacked his bags. And that happened because of his deeply held conviction that women could be, should be appropriately in the ministry. Amen. Amen. What's remarkable though, that hymn that he also said to my students is, I also believe, despite the fact that I disagreed with their decision, that they had the right to make that decision because of their religious freedom. He was able to prioritize and live in the tension of dissonant values with integrity. He told them that he recently decided to leave a congregation that really matters to him, to go to a different congregation because of the first congregation's not sharing his deep belief and conviction that it is not his to judge his brothers and sisters in Christ, and his unwillingness to exclude Christians who are LGBTQ. But he did not try to change the minds of my students because he respects their religious freedom. He testified to his own convictions with prescience and prayer. Dr. Denise Levy probably doesn't know she's one of my NACSW heroes, as she gently and affirmatively treats everyone with respect and care and models her faith in the welcoming of all of God's children. Her forward-looking prescience gives me hope for a time when we're more focused on love than judgment, more certain that when we open ourselves to the Holy Spirit, we can embrace our diversity and our development, and we can trust God to be God. Dr. Diana Garland, my former dean and forever friend, led in the integration of faith and practice and called out clergy sexual misconduct and encouraged us all to make NACSW a place where the people of God who are called to social work and ministry to the oppressed come together and learn from each other in a variety of faith traditions and positions. She was not afraid of difference, and she took her lumps as a woman in leadership. Her prophetic voice called for us to know that we're our best selves when we see each person as God's creation. Dr. Kesslyn Brady Stennis, our immediate past president, who stood on the podium last year and sang us to solidarity, and an enduring model that leadership is always of unity, always of love, always of confidence that in Christ we are one. Her leadership and cultural competence and taking on the hard topics makes every one of us better. She is consistently prayerful and calls us to prayer in silence, prayers and voices together, prayer in protest, and prayer in song. Dr. Allison Tan, our current president, who with Kesslyn and with Rick has committed us to processes that enhance our ability to listen to each other, to roundtable discussions that give space for every voice and give boundaries to dominance. She is prescient in her recruiting and development of young leaders for NACSW, new members and board members who represent a variety of perspectives and faith traditions and a shared commitment to the centrality of Jesus Christ. And I can't not mention Dr. Rick Hamiet Case, our executive director, who embodies grace and wisdom. Right. Who has the prescient belief that we can trust each other and work together, and the prophetic voice that NACSW is best when we as Christians in practice and in scholarship and in teaching add our voices and our dissension and our research findings to the processes of questioning, practice, evaluation, and continued fidelity to the teachings of Christ. I think of Dr. Ed Kuhlman, who consistently stands in the gap for religiously affiliated social work programs. Dr. Mary Van Hook, whose work with and on behalf of women in international social work calls us to a higher standard. Dr. Irma Ballinger, who gently and persistently shows us the opportunity to be our best selves. Dr. Michael Schur and Dr. Terry Wolfer, who mentor others in the rigors of research and publication. Dr. Lane Scales, whose love for oral history and narratives keeps our past informing our present. And I could go on and name so many others in the room. I conclude with this. The challenges of today must never diminish our response to the opportunities of service to the Creator, who holds all in His hands, and whose gift of reality must never be feared or avoided. Racism and all the isms include realities that we have the capacity to face, and the promise that when we do, empathy and support are ours to access and provide. We have a Savior who understands every challenge, every weakness, every pain, and who responds to each of us with love and presence. We have a Comforter who never leaves us and who provides the supports of knowledge, wisdom, prayer, and grace. Because our God is not a God of scarce resources, our reality is that God can and does still multiply loaves and fishes when we're faithful to bring to Him what we have. Because I'm a sinner saved by God's grace, I can admit to being part of systemic racism and benefiting from it. I can drop my defenses. I can listen to the reality of others, own my part in it, ask for forgiveness, and respond to the leadership of the Holy Spirit to be part of restoration and reconciliation. Because God has provided us with the Holy Spirit, not only for support, but to convict of sin, I do not have to exclude others because of what I believe is their sin and my determination that they respond to my conviction. Because sin is personal and the Holy Spirit and God's Word are available to everyone, I can open myself to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And when God's light shines on my sin, I can commit to change. Not because I've been called out, but because I love the Savior. I am in love with my Savior, and I never want to disappoint Him. or her? Just saying. Thanks. This is what Keith knew and taught: reality, empathy, and support, the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in our lives. These concerns and more are borne out in his published and unpublished writing. I am ever grateful for the gift of Keith and the gifts of Rick and Kesslin and Irma Ballinger and Tanya and David Sherwood and Denise Levy and so many more. The gift of each of you. May the grace and peace of God be strong in you and around you right now and evermore. Thank you.
Hi, we here at the North American Christians in Social Work want to thank you for selecting this continuing education course. We appreciate your interest in pursuing ongoing trainings sensitive to the thoughtful integration of faith, social work practice, and spirituality. We hope that this training meets or exceeds your expectations and is useful to you. If you have any questions during or after the training, please don't hesitate to contact us at info@nacsw.org. Thanks again and enjoy the training.